Father, I thank you for this opportunity to teach the message that I believe you have given me. So, Father, if there are any words that come from my mouth that are not of you, let them fall to the ground and die. And if anything that is there of yours, and I hope all of it is from you, that it would flourish and that your word will not come back void, and that all of our hearts and our minds would understand something more from today's message than we have before. And I ask this in Yeshua's name. There certainly is a lot in this Torah portion, but I'm going to teach in one direction, focusing on Korah, the man. Let's go to Numbers 16:1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, or Levi, as some say, with Datan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelet, sons of Reuben, took some men. Now I'm going to stop there. Korah is a type, actually the prototype, the first example of anti-Messiah. Moses was a type, the prototype, the first example of Messiah. And Korah opposed him. Datan and Abiram from the tribe of Reuben represent companions that are with the anti-Messiah. But this anti-Messiah comes from the tribe of Levi. In the end of days, many will agree with the anti-Messiah and will oppose our Messiah and Savior, Yeshua. Now, Korah's rebellion has come after Yahweh's tests, or after the people's tests of Yahweh, I should say. The 10th test that we read about in Numbers 14, verses 20 to 22, where Yahweh said they had tempted him these 10 times and have not listened to his voice, in verse 22. And yet here comes another test of Yahweh by the people. Yahweh tests his people, and they test him. So now let's see how it works out once again when one of Yahweh's people decide to test him. And let's start with who is Korah. Korah is Egyptian through and through. We know this from his name. We know this because the name Korah or Korach means bald. Now, I'm going to explain this in a little bit more detail because Egyptians shaved themselves, especially the priests and government officials. And this then becomes a clue as to Korah's activities in the Egyptian government and just how Egyptian in his soul and heart that he really is. It is believed that the Egyptians shaved their heads and bodies to prevent lice and other diseases associated with Egyptian life. So this gives us a clue as to why Yahweh wants Israelite men to have hair on their faces and bodies, right? Because it goes to Yahweh's promises about him not putting the diseases of the Egyptians on the Israelites. The Egyptians were a diseased people, which caused them to go to extreme measures trying to cure themselves. Our healer is Yahweh, and we do not need to take extreme measures to heal ourselves. We don't need to shave ourselves like Egyptians. Now, by the way, there is a natural baldness of the head, which Yahweh speaks about in Leviticus chapter 13, verses 40 to 41. And he explains there that the natural baldness of a man's head does not constitute leprosy. Leprosy can appear in a naturally bald spot, though, and Yahweh explains this. Natural baldness of the forehead or a bald spot on the head is not what Yahweh is talking about regarding Korah. Now, to be clear on this issue, there is a disease, alopecia, which does cause hair loss all over the head. Chemotherapy also causes total hair loss. And I bring this up because it is not normal for any man or woman to lose all of their hair everywhere on the head. Korah's baldness is Egyptian baldness, which was deliberately done. It was not caused by disease. So this is why Yahweh makes a point of telling us Korah's character through his name. Whether he was named this from birth or whether he became known by this name because of this particular anti-Israelite behavior, you know, even when the Israelites were in Egypt, we don't know. We don't know where this name Korah came to him. Maybe he was a bald baby. Who knows? But Korah's baldness was a shaved, depilated baldness made by Korah himself in the Egyptian style and kept in the Egyptian style even these 2 years, 2 years after they came out of Egypt. It will be, though, after this conflict that Yahweh will give rulings against making baldness on oneself. Korah, though he was a physical Israelite from the tribe of Levi, was an Egyptian through and through. And as I pointed out earlier, his name comes from Strong's H7142, which is pronounced Korach. By the way, this is where we live, Korach. His name means to make bald by depilatories and shaving, to remove one's head and body hair oneself. So Korah's deliberate baldness is a clue to his Egyptian spirit, his Egyptian personality that claims he is the head, the shining one, over everyone else, including Yahweh. This is also because the next word in Strong's H7140, which also is Korach, also means ice, smooth, frosty. Korah's icy, shiny head that beamed and sparkled in the sunlight showed Korah's icy character. As I said, Israel has rules for what to do with hair and beard, which come later in Leviticus 19:27, about rounding the side of the head and marring the edge of the beard, and Leviticus 21:5, not making baldness on the head or shaving the corner of the beard or cutting the flesh. Yahweh will add these laws to the laws that he's already given. Our people are not to look or act like Egyptians. Korah shaved his head like the Egyptian priests and government officials. And he probably did this because in Jewish history, Korah, it is said, was an accountant to Pharaoh. But he may also have practiced one of the Egyptian religions as a priest as well. History shows that some of the Israelites did engage in that, and that's why the blood of the lamb had to be put on the doorpost. Because on the doorpost is where the name of your God goes. By the way, we have a law about that. You shall put the law on your doorposts. That's Yahweh's name. His law is his name. His name is his law. However, Korah, like Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons that we read about back there in Leviticus 10, were trying to keep Egypt's culture and religions alive within Yahweh's congregation, mixed worship. And one way Korah showed his rebellion openly toward Yahweh was by continuing to shave his head and body hair. You know, in Israel, shaving is a sign of something. It's a sign of a Nazarite vow. It's a sign of having been cleansed from leprosy. The Levites shaved all the hair off their heads and bodies when they, were given as newborn babies. That's the symbolism there. To Aaron. But by constantly shaving, the Egyptians and then Korah himself declared themselves clean and righteous. You know, we have people today that do that. They declare themselves clean and righteous because they practice their religion. But you see, the kingdom is not religion. And religion is not kingdom. We're supposed to come out of religion. Korah was the kind of man who was self-cleansed and self-righteous. And he fit the bill when the people called for a leader to take them back to Egypt because they could no longer see a reason to continue in this desert. Numbers 14:4 said, "And they said to one another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt." See, they'd rather die in Egypt having what they thought would be better life than to rough it in this awful wilderness. You know, they're making it awful themselves through their disobedience, but no, they blame that on Moses, Aaron, and Yahweh. You know, their life had been hard in Egypt, but here's one thing that life had going for it. It was familiar. Familiar things draw us back to them. Our sins, when we repent of them, can draw us back because they're familiar. We understand those routines. We have a penchant for returning to the familiar, even if it is a terrible familiarity and one of abuse and hardship. This is one of the blindnesses of humanity. Numbers 16:2 says, "And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown." Korah rallied the men of renown, men that people would follow in their return to Egypt. You know, what Satan's people don't count on is that Yahweh will kill the rebels from within his congregation rather than let them cause his people to turn back. You know, if the first generation won't go, he will bring the second. So Korah now and his men of renown, you know, they have a problem. Here are these two pesky, geeky, always going inside the tabernacle guys standing in their way. Moses and Aaron. And Korah, he knows how to fix that problem. He's going to remove him from office. You know, the evil report of the spies was a turning back from the battle. And Korah's idea was that the whole nation needed to turn back from the battle. But first they had to remove Moses and Aaron. And so, turning back from Israel's battle, whether it's corporate or personal, makes the person a coward. And in Yahweh's war with Satan, cowards are not welcome. You know, Satan started this war, but Yahweh is going to finish it. Satan uses people like Korah to destroy Yahweh's kingdom. And Yahweh fights back with his people, but he needs people who will stand in the battle. Of course, again, in this congregation, the congregation doesn't want to stand in the battle after Korah and his men are removed. In Luke 9:62, Yeshua said, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for God's kingdom." Well, in order to get this kingdom away from Moses and Aaron, in Numbers 16:3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, can you just hear this? "Moses, Moses, you take too much on yourself." And then he continues, Korah continues, "All the congregation are holy, every one of them. Who are you to say that only the Levites can serve? And Yahweh is among them." Yahweh is among this whole assembly. "Why do you lift yourselves up above Yahweh's assembly?" Well, the plain understanding, according to Korah and his princes, was that Moses and Aaron were incompetent. But even worse, Yahweh himself doesn't have the power and authority to enforce his law on them. The accusation to Moses and Aaron is that you anointed you. You appointed you. Yahweh did not anoint you. Who are you? You're not called. We, all of us, we are called. We are all holy, each one of us. Well, that's a false doctrine that's taught in Christianity and Judaism to this day. The congregation is holy as a people, folks. We're not holy as individuals. Nowhere did Yahweh say that Moses was holy. Moses was holy inside the congregation. It's not individuals who are holy. Yet Korah was part of a set apart holy group that had a higher level of kedusha, set apartness or holiness, than the rest of the congregation. They were chosen to do service that the other tribes were not allowed to, and the firstborns were not allowed to. They replaced the firstborns temporarily. But it wasn't set apartness that Korah wanted. No, he wanted rank, position, and status, which are different than holiness. In fact, he wanted Moses' place. So what Korah saw in Moses was not Moses' relationship with Yahweh. Korah saw a man who just really knew how to do that magic and manipulation to the gods stuff. Korah, who I pointed out earlier, who may have been only an accountant to Pharaoh, but who also was probably a priest in one of the Egyptian religions, may have thought that Yahweh was an easier god to manipulate than even the Egyptian gods. Why would I say that? Well, he's now calling this insignificant fellow Moses incompetent, yet Moses is able to manipulate Yahweh so easily that he can open the Red Sea and kill people when they rebel. See, Moses had not been a priest in an Egyptian temple. You know, according to Korah, what did Moses know about God manipulation and magic and so forth? Someone with more personal charisma could do that manipulation even better than Moses. And Korah was the guy to be on top and start manipulating Yahweh to his own liking. You know, charisma, force of personality, is what Korah had. How many people have we listened to preaching who really, that's what they have, is charisma and force of personality. And then they tell you the law was done away with. Korah was from the family of Kohath. He was the great-grandson of Levi. And there were other members of the Levite family there. One of those other members was put in charge of the Levites in Numbers 3:30. The prince of the father's house of the family of the Kohathites will be Elzaphan, the son of Uzziel. Who in the world is Uzziel? You know, he's not even listed in this Torah portion with the rebels. Well, he was a son of Kohath and uncle to Korah, a great uncle. He and his sons are listed in Exodus 6:18 and 6:22. And so Uzziel and his son Elzaphan, Korah's cousin, are guys we don't read much about, except in Leviticus 10:4, where they're also mentioned, when Nadab and Abihu were burned to a crisp, to ashes, Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Draw near, carry your brothers from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So that's really all we know about Elzaphan. Here's the principle is that the people that you don't read about, they're not out there making trouble. They're the humble people. And they are the people that Yahweh choose to lead. Yeah, Korah, not so humble. Yahweh didn't choose him to lead. So Korah promoted himself as the guy that Israel needed to be led back to Egypt. And of course, this was going to prove his leadership prowess and his ability to manipulate the God Yahweh. And so this is how we end up with this Torah portion. Korah is going to send the people back or take the people back to Yahweh where he can manipulate all other kinds of gods of stone and wood as well. It was obvious to Korah that Moses and Aaron were fools, not leaders. And on top of that, they had usurped the proper order of Egypt, of those who work hard and climb the ladder of success, you know, kissing up to the people to get their rank. Korah apparently was very good at that. So Korah knew that he should be in charge. And he also knew that the only way to save Israel now was to get them out of this desert, because certainly Yahweh had said they were all going to die there, except for the children that were 20 and under. And that meant him. They were all going to die. They needed to all go back to Egypt. You know, bullies need a bunch of other bullies to help them do their bullying. But Yahweh knows how to handle bullies. One righteous person will put 1,000 to flight, according to Deuteronomy 32:30. Here we have 251. You know, Korah, he didn't have really enough men to take on Moses and Aaron. In fact, if Korah had put together 10,000 princes from the congregation, it wouldn't have been enough, because two righteous men, Moses and Aaron, can put 10,000 to flight. Korah greatly underestimated his enemy, Yahweh. Just like Pharaoh, whose army drowned in the Red Sea only 2 years before. So now we come to the fire pan test of these 251 men, Korah plus 250 cronies. And two of the cowards refused to come forward with their fire pans, Dathan and Abiram. In Numbers 16:12-14, Moses called to them, and they said, "No, we're not coming up. Is it a small thing that you brought us up out of the land that flows with milk and honey, referring to Egypt, to kill us in this wilderness? And now you're seizing dominion over us? I will not come up. We will not come up, they said. You see, these men attributed their deliverance from Egypt to Moses, not Yahweh. They believed to this day that Moses' magic was greater than the Pharaoh's magic, but that Moses was still in charge of Yahweh. He was still manipulating them. And so they don't even know that Yahweh is their king and Moses is not. So Moses tells them to bring their fire pans and come to the tabernacle in the morning in Numbers 16:7. Now, here's the second test of the of men coming to the tabernacle with fire, with incense. Okay? Now, where did we read about this before? In Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, with Nadab and Abihu, who brought the strange fire, which I have told you in my teachings, many times I've taught on this, has to do with the Egyptian incense. So, now, think back, fellas. Not too long ago, Nadab and Abihu brought their fire, their strange incense, and they brought it before Yahweh. And what happened to them, guys? Do you see how stupid these men are? And how ridiculous this situation is, which they have made? They have signed their own death warrants, bringing incense before Yahweh when they already knew what happened to Nadab and Abihu and what the law was regarding the Levitical incense. You see, they couldn't be bringing Levite incense. That was forbidden. And they couldn't bring Egyptian incense because that's forbidden. But you see how rebellious people get blinded by their rebellion? And so now for the third time, in Numbers 16:21, Yahweh tells Moses he just wants to kill the entire congregation. But Moses and Aaron fall on their faces, asking for forgiveness of the congregation over the sin of one man, Korah. Actually, it wasn't one man. It was 251 of them. And that's when Moses gets up and goes to the tents of Dathan and Abiram. And then the fire comes out. The same fire that killed Nadab and Abihu comes forth and kills those 250 men while Korah, Dathan, and Abiram are being swallowed up by the earth. In Psalm 1:1-6, it says, "Blessed is the man who has not walked in the counsel of the ungodly and has not stood in the way of sinners and has not sat in the seat of the scornful." The sons of Korah had enough sense to get away from Korah because we find them making psalms in the time of David. They wrote psalms. The sons of Korah. So some of his family looked at him and went, "Oh, wait, Dad, you're in the wrong, and we're backing up. We're getting away from you." Verse 2, "But his delight is only in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivulets of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, and its leaf shall not wither, and all which he does shall be blessed." That's the promise from the blessings in Deuteronomy. Obey the law, and you will be blessed. "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Unlike Korah's declaration that every individual Israelite was holy and set apart in his own right, it turns out that only their fire pans were holy. Numbers 16:37. Speak to Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, that he take up the fire pans out of the burning and scatter the fire yonder, for they, the fire pans, are holy. The fire pans of these sinners against their own souls, let them make them into broad plates and covering for the altar, for they offered them before Yahweh. Therefore they are made holy, and they shall be a sign to the sons of Israel. If you come before the altar and you whatever you offer to the altar, that is what is holy. So this was an object lesson for all Israel to understand who Yahweh chooses. He chooses those who serve him. Numbers 16:39. Eleazar, the priest, took the bronze fire pans, the ones with which those who had been burned up and had offered, and they were made into broad plates, a covering of the altar, a memorial to the sons of Israel, that no stranger, not of the seed of Aaron, may come near to offer incense before Yahweh, so that he may not be as Korah and his company, as Yahweh said to him by the hand of Moses. So this lesson becomes now a principle in Yahweh's kingdom, in that when Yahweh chooses someone for an office, no one is to encroach on that office. We will find that out again with the upcoming episode of Miriam, when she spoke against Moses. And we also have here an expanded understanding of the definition of the word stranger. Stranger in this case is Zur, Strong's H2114. And it's usually translated as foreigner. But Yahweh expands this definition of a foreigner to include Israelites who encroach on the office of Levi through Aaron. This is why I strongly speak against those who create their own feast calendars or advocate any calendar other than the one given to Aaron, which is now in the hands of some people that we call Jews. Calendars, tabernacle and temple rituals, sacrifices and care and maintenance of the tabernacle and temple are administered by the line of Aaron, who instructs the Levites on how they're going to do that. But now on the very next day, the people blamed Moses and Aaron for the deaths of Korah and the 250 princes. In verse 41. So now, for the fourth time, Yahweh wants to kill the entire congregation in verse 45. And again, Moses and Aaron fall on their faces. Moses knew what was coming and told Aaron to get his holy set-apart fire pan and put the correct incense in it, and not the profane incense of Nadab and Abihu, or the 250 princes, and then to run Aaron and stand in front of the plague that Yahweh has sent. Now I'm going to take you down the road to Revelation 8:1 and read something. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That's an allusion to either the Yom Kippur service or to when in the temple they pray the Amidah. In verse 2, I saw the seven angels who stood before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and many incenses were given to him, so he should offer it with the prayer of all saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it to the earth. The voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake occurred. The coming tribulation is first and foremost Yahweh's punishment on his house, his people, for being like Korah, for advocating mixed worship of him through the religions of Christianity and Judaism. This angel throws his fire pan to the earth to stop the final destruction of all of Yahweh's people, just like Aaron did in this week's Torah portion. But unlike Aaron, this angel cannot stand between the punishments and the people. In the tribulation, there will be no discernible line of punishment because it's global. Those punishments will be wherever his people are. Therefore, that censer from this angel covers the globe and stays the final punishment from Yahweh's people. From Yahweh's people, but not from all the other people. Notice that when Aaron returns to his station, the plagues pass from the people. Numbers 16:50, and Aaron returned to Moses to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the plague was stayed. The punishment of Yahweh's people, the ones who be ingathered, will be over halfway through the tribulation, but others will be left in the world who are not yet gathered. They have to be gathered yet at the end of the tribulation. And so halfway through the tribulation, we will have a stoppage for some, but for others, it will continue. The halfway point, as I've pointed out, is the final battle of Israel's 2,900-year-old civil war between the two houses of Judah and Israel, called the Gog-Magog battle. And at that time, the houses of David, Nathan, Levi, and Shimei, and the other families who are in Jerusalem at that time, will separate themselves from everyone to look upon him who they've pierced and mourn over him from 2,000 years ago. We find that in Zechariah 12:10. Also in this Torah portion, this congregation, as we can see, is already sick from its head to its feet, as Isaiah would later prophesy in Isaiah 1. Yahweh, from now on, will suffer this condition of his people for another 1,500 years until Yeshua comes to heal this sick body to make the new man, which Paul talked about. The congregation was so ingrained with Egyptian sorceries. In the end of days, people are so ingrained with pharmaceutical sorceries. By the way, those pharmaceuticals come right out of Egypt. You know, they fake their illusions. They can't see the real deal when it's right in front of them. They cannot recognize Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who is now quite literally their king. He is our king. So it wasn't just Korah who was a true Egyptian. The entire congregation were Egyptian. Their bodies were Israelites, but their hearts were Egyptian. And this is why the physical bodies of us cannot inherit the kingdom. We always are too much part and parcel of our worldly cultures. only our hearts, circumcised and made of flesh instead of stone, and then put into an immortal body with none of the physical body's dross left, can enter and inherit the kingdom. Now, in chapter 17, Yahweh shows us once again to Israel who he has chosen to lead and be the kingdom's administrators, the overseers, our supervisors, teachers of the law, civil servants, and such to this day. Do we understand what the word forever, which appears in this chapter at least twice, means? They've led us astray, folks. They led ancient Israel astray, and for that they were punished. But the entire purpose of Aaron's budding rod is proof that Aaron's line leads Israel, period. That has never changed. And they will still serve in the eternal kingdom starting in the millennium. The chosen Aaronite who will lead the other Aaronites in the work of the millennial temple will be Zadok. Obviously, Zadok will have been resurrected along with all other Aaronites, some who will have been resurrected, and then there will be some Aaronites who will be alive when Yeshua comes. These ones that, you know, we're talking about in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, who come to their senses and they look on him who they pierced and mourn for him as for a firstborn son, they will know, and they will be given the spirit of grace and supplication so that they can repent. Because right now, they're not able to repent for that. The time is coming when they will. And they will serve under Yeshua in his eternal temple starting in the millennium. This word forever is to be taken seriously. They, as much as we disagree with them, when they sit in the seat of Moses and they're reading that Torah scroll to us, and they make their calendars and they do what they're supposed to do, they are who we are to obey. Israel has such a hard time with this. Their little rebellions, they're just like little Korahs. Chapter 18 now gives further understanding of the responsibility to the line of Aaron for everything that happens at the tabernacle. It's kind of like this chapter is saying, Yahweh is saying to Aaron, see, if you had done your job, the Levites had the responsibility. They camped around the tabernacle, and they were to prevent the tribes from encroaching on the tabernacle. But what do you do when it's the guards themselves, the Levites, who encroach on the tabernacle? Where is that final front line? Chapter 18 is telling us. It is with the line of Aaron. Even if they have to battle the other Levites to protect Yahweh's sacred space, that is what they must do. Now, in the roughly 400 years between the return of the Jews from Babylon and the coming of Yeshua, the line of Aaron failed again to step up to their duty, which is why the priesthood was corrupt when Yeshua came. Korah was a Levite. He was supposed to protect the tabernacle, not encroach on it, not usurp its authority, or the authority of those who Yahweh put in charge. It was Korah that brought the Zur, the 250 Israelite princes, who in this instance were called foreigners by Yahweh. They're Israelites, but when they encroach, they're foreigners. Whose job was it to stop this encroachment? Aaron's. The Levites were a red line, but the final responsibility for the safety of Yahweh's dwelling place rests on the line of Aaron. And Aaron failed to protect Yahweh's realm. Again, two righteous men can put 10,000 to flight. So it was Aaron's responsibility to fight, like we're going to read about Phinehas doing in chapter 25. It was Moses' job to fall on his face. It was Aaron's job to call the only two sons that he had remaining and take up arms to defend his office and Yahweh's kingdom. He didn't do it. In chapter 18, Yahweh alludes to this and tells Aaron that the Levites are there to do Aaron's charge, and that everything that happens in that tabernacle that has to do with iniquity is going to be borne by the line of Aaron. That's a huge responsibility, which is why in Numbers 18:4, we read that the Levites will be joined to you, and they will keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the service of the tabernacle, and a stranger shall not come near you. You're not going to let these people from these other tribes come with you, even if they come with a Levite, Aaron. It is the job of the Aaronites to be the final red line, to keep the Zur, the strangers, which should be translated as foreigners here, because that is how Yahweh views them, to keep those people out of the tabernacle. Zur have no business meddling with the affairs of the running of Yahweh's government. None. That is for Aaron alone. People do not know what a serious crime it is to encroach on Aaron's duties and to disobey Aaron, even though they are with the Jews right now. All of what Aaron is responsible for is so there will not be wrath anymore on the sons of Israel. In verse 5, the Levites are a gift from Yahweh to the line of Aaron in replacement of the firstborn for doing the work of the tabernacle. In verse 6, Aaron's line will do the duties of the office of priest, and encroachers will be put to death. In verse 7, and Phinehas will do this job in Numbers 25. For having this honor and duty given to them, the line of Aaron has charge of Yahweh's heave offerings, which he gave them because they are anointed, and this is theirs by an ordinance forever. Here we have that word forever again. They receive everything that comes from the fire, the meat from all the sacrifices, sin and trespass offerings, heave and wave offerings, and the food offerings. Excuse me. They also receive all of the best olive oil, the best wine, the best wheat, the first fruits, which is the best of all the produce of the land, and everything devoted in Israel, along with everything that opens the womb, whether men or animals. This is why the firstborn human males have to be redeemed. If they are not redeemed, they remain in Yahweh's service and liable for the sins of Israel. And the firstborn Israelite males cannot even serve in the tabernacle, so they get to be killed if they're not redeemed. The firstborn become Zur, foreigners, if they are not redeemed. But the firstborn of the animals, the clean animals, are not to be redeemed. They are, but Yahweh says they are holy. They are set apart for the tabernacle, for the priests and their families. Their meat and the wave breast and the right shoulder belongs to Aaron and his line for their service Numbers 18, verses 8 to 18. Numbers 19 says, "It is a covenant of salt forever before Yahweh to you and to your seed with you." There's that word again. Four times now in this Torah portion. Aaron has this forever. We all better hope that Yahweh truly means that when he says that to Aaron, because there's a lot of people that want to have that priesthood done away with. And, you know, if it doesn't mean forever regarding Aaron, then how can we claim that we have salvation forever? Because if you change the word for one person, you change the word for other people. Numbers 18:20 explains that the line of Aaron shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any part among them. I am your part and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. The world has always been more full of rebels than loyalists, than loyal people who obey Yahweh and who look to the leadership that he put in place. The mess we are in now, in our day, began with one rebellious human male. His name was Adam. Korah is simply continuing the tradition. But there is much to learn about what happens to those who rebel. The Bible ends the story of Israel in the book of Revelation. But before I go there, I want to remind you that those who do get gathered out of all the people who are Israelites in the world, you know, that there will be some that will be gathered, there will be rebels among them, according to Ezekiel 20, starting at verse 35. And Yahweh will purge those rebels out. The end of the story is this, in Revelation 22:11. "He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is set apart, kadosh, let him be set apart still." At a certain point in every person's life, and at a certain point in the whole human history on this earth, a time will come when turning back to God and stopping your rebellion will no longer be possible. At that point, if you're going to be unjust, he's going to keep you unjust. If you're going to be filthy, he's going to keep you on being filthy. Folks, stay away from the world. Stay away from religions. Cling to Yeshua, Yahweh, and the kingdom. Repent for your sins and your rebellions from his list, which is given in the law of Moses, and not from some list in the church doctrine or the synagogue's rabbi's opinions of what sin is. Go to Yahweh's list and repent from that list, and then begin to obey. Anything less is rebellion. You see, Yahweh's people tend to look at Korah's story as, oh, something they would never do. They don't understand that rebellion is a matter of degrees. They also don't understand that obedience is not a matter of degrees. Obedience to Yahweh's law is either or, black or white. Break one commandment, break them all, according to James. But rebellion does come in degrees. Korah's and Nadav and Abihu's rebellion, these were of the highest degree. They went right up to the tabernacle itself. The 10 men who spied the land and then brought back an evil report about the land is also of the highest degree. Throwing the king's royal land grant back in his face. Are you kidding? You know, the king of England right now, King Charles, if he granted you land and you say, that land is bad land and I don't want it, you know what he'd do? He'd kill you. No wonder Yahweh wanted to kill those people. They threw his land grant back in his face. There are degrees of rebellion, and we each must examine our lives to uncover where the lesser degrees of rebellion lie within us. We all still will have some part of Egypt still in us. We have to be careful. Repent. Stop rebelling even in small ways. Don't look like an Egyptian. Don't walk like an Egyptian. Don't act like an Egyptian. Walk in Yahweh's ancient righteous path in his kingdom with its righteous law, which exists before the foundation of this earth on which we live. Egypt will soon disappear from the earth altogether, folks, and forever it will disappear. But Yahweh's kingdom will remain and will rule and reign on this earth from Jerusalem. Repent and get ready for it. And all the people said, Amen.